Hello, my dear friends. Greg Kokel here. The show is Stand to Reason. I'm your host every week. And I am glad to be able to chat with you a little today. I have some troubling news to offer. My heart is very heavy, and it'll take me a few minutes to kind of play things out for you. It's heavy because dear friend has been badly hurt. And Melinda, my wonderful friend and co-founder of Stand to Reason, you know her, of course, as the Enforcer, suffered an accident on Saturday that many of you listening now know about because the news spread very quickly on the web, and many people have been responding aggressively with prayer on our behalf. But I want to let you know, as a faithful group of brothers and sisters in Christ, largely, I know there's others that are not followers of Christ, but still follow us, who are part of the show and have a fondness for Melinda as well. She's hurt pretty bad. And what happened is, on Saturday morning, she was with a neighbor, fortunately, thank God, with a neighbor, was putting up some lights at her house, she was using an old wooden ladder, which suffered a malfunction, and she toppled from the ladder and hit her head pretty hard on the concrete. Her neighbor called 911 immediately, and the paramedics saw the nature of the injuries and immediately took Melinda to one of the best places in the country, the UCLA Hospital, and I'm telling you, this is this fabulous place, but she needed their care. I found out about noon about the problem, and without going into too much detail, we did share some on the website, or make that the Facebook, which is where we're posting updates. She cracked the back of her skull badly, broke the bones. Her brain suffered severe trauma. When I got to the hospital, UCLA, Ronald Reagan Center, late afternoon on Saturday, she was already in an induced coma, and they were prepping her for surgery, and the impact was so severe that it caused severe brain injury. Which then, of course, when that happens, it's like getting poked in the eye or punched in the nose or something. You get swelling. And so because of the swelling, they had to do an operation that it removed a portion of her skull that allowed the brain some room to swell, which surgery actually saved her life. And I'm telling you that not to be overdramatic, but to let you know the gravity of the circumstance. I was with her that evening, and her sister, that we were the only ones there. The room was filled with medical people, so we really had to go downstairs and during the surgery, in which then I went home. And since then, she's been under care, but still heavily sedated. She has not regained consciousness since the accident, and that's principally because she's so sedated now. But the doctors... it's hard to give a prognosis at this point, but there is the possibility that she may not fully recover from this, and that she may not have all of her faculties, capabilities, mobility 100% returned. It's hard to tell with a case like this. The reason that I'm offering this detail is because your family, I don't know any other way to put it. I've been behind this mic with Melinda at my side on the other side of the window in one capacity or another for 28 years. You are all part of our community. And so I'm not just going to say, Melinda hurt herself, please pray. I'm bringing you in a little bit here, letting you know what we're facing. This is really painful for us. obviously, that someone so close to us has suffered such a terrible injury. Yet at the same time, you need to know that as an organization, we are rallying here, okay? We are doing well. We have a fabulous team of 16 or so people that are very skilled. We have lots of very capable people that are in the wings that are at our disposal to help us out. Everybody's working extra hard. It is difficult to explain how central Melinda was to the operation of Stand to Reason. When I say central, I don't mean just emotionally, though that I take it as obvious in her role with the radio and screening and STR Ask and her blogging and all the ways that she's publicly available to you. She's a personal friend, even though many of you haven't met her and she doesn't know you. You know her. But in addition to that, even I was not aware of the magnitude of her contribution in all the little ways until we assembled as a staff, as best we could, a huge list of things that she did that we need to now do and delegate out and reorganize in the short term here as we adjust to this shift and this change and temporarily. As we don't see this as a permanent circumstance, but this is where we see how incredibly effective she was as a servant leader with us at Stand to Reason. So we spent the whole day powwowing, working through that whole list of responsibilities and readjusting, bringing folks on board and that is doing some jobs that they didn't do before and moving things around so that we will continue to serve you just the way we have for all these years, pushing 25 years, pushing quarter of a century now. So we're here. We're here for you. We know that you're here for us too. And of course, we count on that. We count on your prayers for Melinda. She's in serious condition. So we ask that you pray for her and keep updated on her condition through the occasional Facebook updates, and we won't post something if we don't know something. And right now, there's not a lot happening. It's going to take her a few more days before they even begin to think about waking her up because her brain has got to just rest. And they don't even want anybody in the room with her. You know, folks say, well, if you talk to her, then she could hear. Well, that's true. They don't want that because they don't want her thinking even subconsciously about anything. They want everything to rest. And so we'll give her the rest. But we are praying like crazy. And we are asking you to do the same. Pray for Melinda. Pray for the details of her injury. Pray for her recovery. Pray for her family, her sister, who's taking tremendous responsibility right now for her. And pray for us in terms of our adjusting and responding to the circumstances we're facing. So I guess I want to say at this point, what does it mean for you? And I've already kind of been intimating it. And it means two different things. On the one hand, it kind of means very little in the sense that we're still here giving everything we've got to make sure that what we have provided for you in the past, we will continue to provide. We can do that. Our team makes that possible. What you can do for us, is pray for us, like I said, and pray for Melinda, and we'll just keep moving forward here. One of the things that is important at this time, of course, this is the end of the year, you know, and this is where we get a massive amount. And I forget the percentages. Melinda remembers, but I don't. And last time we talked about it, I got corrected. I got it wrong. But something like 20 or 25% of our income comes in December, which is a lot. And everybody has been so gracious. We have a tremendous challenge gift that's gone forward. That is, a group of our donors have pooled their funds and pledged them to us this month and offered that as a challenge for everyone else to match or meet that amount, meet or exceed that amount in their collective giving. And the first year, I think it was about $120,000. The second year is about $135,000. It's $170,000 this year. And we have pledges up to $170,000. That's a great challenge for the rest of you, our partners, to step up. But now the need's even more great because we don't know the kind of budgetary challenges we're going to be facing here in the next 6 months as Melinda faces what is probably a long recovery process. We're going to have to bring some more people on board. So that's going to put some pressure on us. So I just want you to think about that. I don't ask for money very much, and I never ask aggressively. And usually when I ask, it's towards the end of the year, just to keep in mind our end of year needs. Because I know you guys are faithful and you're generous. But I'm just saying, we need your help this month, especially, to give us a good push into next year, to make sure we've got extra to cover now these new circumstances that we're facing on our staff. Our staff is working really hard, and they're going to work hard in the next 6 to 8 weeks. That's a battle plan. Timing, but you know they can't go like that forever, and I promise them that I'm not going to push them beyond that 6 to 8 weeks time without making changes to bring other people on board so we can get into normal operational mode, and that's why we're looking for a strong ending of this year financially, so that's why I'm looking to you. Okay, so keep praying for us, keep praying for Melinda. I'll tell you, I sat in that hospital on Saturday night. And I was so thankful that I was a Christian. I mentioned to Melinda's sister, Kathy, that, you know, there are a lot of people who sit in a room like this and they got nothing. They got nothing but anguish and heartache and doubt and concern and fear and loss, pain, and nothing more. They're helpless. They have no one. They have no recourse. They have no basis for comfort and no basis for hope. They have no further appeal that they can make than simply the blind, uncaring, pitiless forces of nature. They are at the whim of the fates, if you will. But that is not so for us. And as I was thinking about that that night, I was thinking, but we have something else. And of course, I'm always careful when I get to this point of talking about this thing, because I know what people are thinking on the outside. They're thinking, well, I'm glad you have something. And what they mean is, they don't mean I'm glad you have God. They mean I'm glad you have something that you can lean on psychologically to make you feel better. And I assure you, I am not looking for something to make me feel better. Because if the thing I lean on cannot hold me up, and a fantasy can't do that, then there's no good reason for me to feel any better. It's not a placebo. It's not the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx said once about religion. That's not what we're talking about. This isn't a psychological trick. We are not helpless. We have a helper. And this isn't just for me or my staff now with the challenge that we're facing with dear Melinda. This is for you as well with the challenges that you are facing now. Because many of you listening to my voice are facing as difficult a circumstance or worse than we're facing at the moment. And as a Christian, you are not helpless. It is not the case that you have no one or no recourse or no basis for comfort or hope, no further appeal. We have someone who is the God who is there. And when we lean on him, it's not like leaning on a broken reed. It is leaning on the one that can hold us and take care of us and help us. And so as I was thinking about these things and even facing the, you know, the ordeal ahead that we all are going to face now with this serious accident, I was given a verse by a friend. She just shouted out to me. It turned out it was a verse I remembered well because there was a song in the Jesus Movement that we sang, and it was this verse. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to give it to you because this tells the story. And here it is. It's from Lamentations, appropriate, I guess, because Lamentations is about lament, Jeremiah's lament in particular. But in the midst of his lament, he had a foundation. And here it is, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. For great is his faithfulness. Boy, that's what we stand on. Great is God's faithfulness because his steadfast love endures forever and his mercies are new every morning. He pours them forth continually. And that's what I am turning to, not just in this incident in my life, but every incident in my life that brings me grief, hardship, heartache, and trouble. And there are lots of them because I'm just like you, a person making my way through a fallen world with God by my side, trusting that his steadfast love never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. All right, Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Back in just a moment.
Would you like Greg, Alan, or Tim to come and speak at a location near you? Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To schedule Greg, Alan, or Tim, send an email to Melinda or Darcy. To learn more, visit str.org/training/speakers.
It's hard to keep in mind all the facts and arguments you need to address tough topics. That's why STR has developed a series of quick reference guides on same-sex marriage, abortion, and tactics to help refresh your memory and encourage dialogue. These guides give you concise answers, all on a single 8.5 by 11 inch laminated card. They're a quick and easy way to gain useful knowledge about some of the most important issues facing Christians today. With these tools at your side to guide your thoughts and aid your memory, you'll engage critics with full confidence. You'll be fully equipped to answer objections with grace and clarity. Get your quick reference guides today by visiting the STR store at store.str.org or calling 800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel back with you here, Stand to Reason, and time to get to your calls. Let's go quickly to Nicole in Texas. Is that Cody, Texas, Nicole?
It's Katie.
Katie.
In Katie, Texas.
All right.
Well, how are you, Greg?
I'm under the circumstances, I'm doing well. The Lord's keeping me up in this challenging circumstance we have with Melinda's injury, and we're praying for her, and our hearts are massively going out to her, but we're still moving forward. We're on our feet.
Yeah, I appreciate, and I'm sure your other listeners do appreciate a full update, the full update that you just gave. Thank you for that.
Yes, you're welcome.
We'll continue praying for her and her whole family.
Mm. So I know you're time crunched a little bit here, so how can I help you?
Okay, so my question is a bit of a two-parter, but I'll tell you, the big reason I call, the big question that we have,
uh-huh.
late recently. You've heard of Dennis Prager, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. I actually know Dennis. In fact, we were texting just a couple weeks ago.
big fan of both of you.
He's had a huge influence in my life, frankly, and he's my radio mentor for 28 years.
Oh, he's great.
Thank you.
I don't blame you. So I'm sure then you know of his PragerU videos. Recently, he created a PragerU video of the third commandment of using the Lord's name in vain.
I actually haven't seen that. I didn't know about it, but I'd like to see it. I have heard him talk about it. In fact, I think I might have been on one of his shows when he did years ago. Mm-hmm. So I have a general sense of his idea. But go ahead and mention and fill us out.
Yeah, well, good. That's the reason I'm calling the big one. My husband and I disagree, and we came to you. You know, we're coming to you to clarify that. I trust Dennis, and he is a scholar, and I trust that what he says is correct about what the third commandment says and actually means.
Okay.
And he was raised Christian and has a different understanding of what using the Lord's name in vain means.
Right. Now, in the case of Dennis,
it's a little bit bigger, you know, overreaching. You shouldn't use the Lord's name.
Let me offer a thought here just quickly about Dennis. I think you can trust Dennis, too, if what one means is they can trust his integrity and his motives. Because he's trustworthy in his integrity and his motives, and even though he's Jewish and he knows a lot about the Torah, it does not mean that his views are necessarily correct.
Second question. Yeah, because he does talk a lot about, you know, the Bible and the Torah, and he has an extensive study or an extensive series that he has out, and Ben Shapiro has a similar, you know, deal, and really, should we take, I'm not really sure how to articulate this, but should we really listen to anybody that's not a Christian about what the Bible really means?
Yeah.
That's a really crass way to ask.
I think the answer to that is, of course, we should. And the reason is because being a Christian doesn't guarantee a person is going to get the right interpretation of a text.
Right.
Just like being Jewish doesn't mean he's going to get the right interpretation of a Jewish text, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That comes down to the meaning of the words in their context. That's all it comes down to. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit does not play a role. However, the Holy Spirit works. He has inspired the words, and therefore he's working through the words, all right? And if we think the Spirit is giving us an understanding that cannot be justified based on the words and the grammar and the flow of thought, then that's not the Holy Spirit's meaning. It's simple as that. So it could be that Dennis has a particular understanding based on his own scholarship, and it turns out his understanding is really good. I'm not speaking about this passage right now. I'm just speaking in general, and I'm just using Dennis as an example. It could be any individual. They could have a proper take on it. It all comes down to the reasons. And it could be that a Christian is really goofy about things. Let me give you an example of this, okay? Right from the Ten Commandments. It talks, the very next verse, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So your average Christian, and even educated Christian, is going to say you got to go to church on Sunday. Well, that isn't what it's... There it is. Keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. But they automatically take the tradition of Christians, which is to worship on the first day of the week, not the last day, and then read that back into this commandment given to Jews. The Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Now, did the early church follow the Sabbath? Well, some of them did, but not all. And Paul says some people follow Sabbath, some don't. But the practice of the early church was to get together on the first day of the week out of respect for or out of celebration of the resurrection, and that was their day of worship. But notice how subtly they shifted the meaning of the Hebrew commandment to keep the Sabbath to be Sunday rather than Saturday. Well, they're just, I'm just saying, they're flat out mistaken if they think that Sundays fulfills the Sabbath law of Exodus. It doesn't. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. Now, it may be that the Sabbath law doesn't apply to us and we can worship any day we want. Fine. But that isn't the way it's often put. You have to do the Sabbath, Sunday. Well, these are educated people, but they get it wrong, is the point I'm making.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
So what we have to do is we have to treat these things in a fair fashion. Okay, now let me offer some thoughts about the third commandment. And I can't give you a definitive answer here because I haven't studied that issue. I know, if I recall, Dennis says that the third commandment isn't about saying, oh, God.
Right.
That's not a violation of the commandment when we say, oh, God. He says, just says it on the air all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And a third commandment is regarding, if I recall, using God's name, having God's name that you're invoking as a pledge, and then you violate your pledge or your word. So you're giving a testimony in God's name. And if mm-hmm. you use it vainly, that means you are invoking his name to affirm or assure people of the truthfulness of your words, but you're actually lying, something to that. You perjure yourself. So as I recall, it's something along that line that he says that passage has to do with. Is that right? Is that the way the Prager U thing goes?
If I remember correctly, it's a little bit different than that, but it's been a few weeks.
Okay.
I watched the video. He says that it's doing evil in God's name.
Oh, doing evil in God's name. Okay. Well, what I'd have to see
mm-hmm. yeah.
are the particular reasons why he thinks that Moses here in Exodus, and also repeated in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law some 40 years later, if that's what is intended in the text. It simply says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All right? For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You shall not take it in vain. It doesn't say if you do evil in the name of the Lord. Now, it might turn out that doing evil in the name of the Lord is a way of tarnishing God's name, which is at the heart of this, but then there might mm-hmm. be other ways to do that as well. And you could tarnish God's name by using it in a flippant fashion, okay? So it just strikes me that that is not obviously what the passage is about when you look at it in the context. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not sure where you get that just from this. Now, it might be don't tarnish God's name, and if you do evil in God's name, well, that's tarnishing it. Okay, I get that. But also, if you use his name in a vulgar or flippant fashion, that could also be considered tarnishing it, and that use is what he disavows regarding this mm-hmm. passage. So I'm not on board with him there. I'd have to hear mm-hmm. a better argument than just that. But I want to tell you something about Christians. Okay, God's name isn't God. God's name is Yahweh. God is the identification of the kind of being God is. Do you see that? God's name isn't
yeah.
God. His name mm-hmm. is Yahweh. Tell them I am sent you, right? I am that I mm-hmm. am, Yahweh. So, and by the way, Christians use this verse to invoke all kinds of things. Every vulgar thing, every uncanny, inappropriate, you know, gauche kind of comment that is considered crass will fall underneath this prohibition. But that's not what was intended here. So Christians can stretch this all out of shape as well. Now, it also strikes me as interesting that it is a Jewish practice for a long time not even to write the name of God, but sometimes to put, if you see it typed, it's G/D or something like that. Why
yes,
are they
I've
so
seen that. Mm-hmm.
Well, they're so careful because they don't want to violate this commandment. But if violating this commandment has nothing to do with how you use the name God or Yahweh, then why are they so careful? It strikes me that it does have something to do with that. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So here is I think that there have been misunderstandings on both sides here. And I'm not convinced by what Dennis has said based on what my reading of the text. But it's the same reading anybody else has. I'd have to see more of an argument that's based on the Hebrew itself and what it implies. All right, so I'd want to see that. But it doesn't mean that every single time you say something vulgar, you're violating this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Further, listen, if I, and I'm just going to, I guess I don't know, can I do this? I've done it in front of audiences, but if I said, God damn it, in front of a lot of Christians, they would really take offense at that because mm-hmm. they would see this as a violation of this commandment, right? But if they start talking about God said this to me and God told me that, and then I'm walking along and then God said this, and I said, no, God, such and so, blah, 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 blah. And if you listen to the show, you know that I have great misgivings that any conversation with God is going on at all there.
Right.
Then these folk are using God's name in an empty and frivolous manner.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't count. God damn it counts. But not God said to me. When it turns out, when the prophets made such a statement, they signed their comments in blood. Because if what they said didn't come true, they could be executed. So using God's name in that way was a really big thing. So do you see the disproportion in Christianity? We
mm-hmm.
have, as a culture, identified certain ways of using God's name as violations of this text, but other ways of using God's name that probably, I think, in most cases, turn out to be frivolous or vain or empty, and it's not just not bad, it's considered spiritual. This is what I think people ought to be considering, too, all of the different ways. If this commandment is against frivolously using the name of God in an empty or vain fashion,
mm-hmm.
if that's what it means, then there are a lot of other applications than simply God damn it, or God, or OMG,
mm-hmm.
which many Christians will never use that because the G stands for God and they don't want to violate the third commandment. But then there are all kinds of other ways they're doing it. So anyway, just as a matter of respecting other Christians, when I do OM, I do OMGOSH.
Mm.
Oh, me, OMG, that is oh my gosh.
Mm-hmm.
But some people don't even like oh my gosh because that's a stand-in for God, and they think that's using God's name in vain. No, it's not. It's using an alternate word instead, so you don't disrespect God's name. But it's just goofy how Christians get some time on this.
Yeah.
So my take, my own opinion about this is that God wants us to respect him through respecting expressions of the words that are used to describe him. And
mm-hmm.
that would be Yahweh in using that in any frivolous way, or even as we would do more regularly, the word God. That stands in for the name of God. So when we say God and we use it in a frivolous fashion, like swearing, then I think that's disrespectful to God. And he wants us to be respectful of his name because of him. But there are many other ways in which we are disrespectful of his name that we never countenance as being such. Makes sense?
Yes, it does.
So I don't know where I fit now between you and your husband, but I'm not convinced by what I've heard Dennis say about this. Although I think it's despicable when people do evil in the name of God. And I do think it dishonors his name. No question. And so if this verse is about dishonoring his name, then that's an example of doing so.
Mm-hmm.
But Dennis uses that by contrast to saying, God damn it, or something like that.
Right.
And as if that then is innocuous in light of the commandment, and I don't think that's the case either.
Hmm. Okay.
Something to chew
Actually,
on.
Actually, you've brought a lot of clarity. Yeah. Thank
well, good.
You so
was
much.
Was there did that cover the basis for you?
It did. It did. And would you say that?
Still there?
Yeah, I am.
Okay.
I have.
Would I say that
on my? Yeah, this is good. We're going to listen back to this on the podcast later.
Okay.
So thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah, so I'm largely with, in many ways, with the conventional understanding of the third commandment, but I think there are lots of other ways that it can be violated that are much more egregious than the kind of flippant uses that people make of it that count as swear words.
Definitely. Yeah.
All righty.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate you taking my call.
Yes, you're welcome, Nicole. Say hi to your husband for me.
I will. Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye bye. Oh yeah. I hope. Hope. I don't know who I was disagreeing with and agreeing with in that particular case, but I do think that one of the things the writer has in mind here, which is really God ultimately through Moses, is that we are to use references to God in a weighty fashion. Do I always do that? No. I'm not bragging about this. I'm just saying. It just, you know, you get into habits from the past, and then when you get mad, things happen, whatever. You got to apologize, which I do. However, I know what it is appropriate. By contrast, though, there are a whole bunch of ways where people invoke God's name in ways that I think are absolutely and completely frivolous and even borderline unconscionable, because now they are directly involving God and his name into some things that I, in many cases, I am convinced he had absolutely nothing to do with. And so we need to be careful how we invoke God's name in all things, not just in so-called swear words. I don't understand why people don't ask when others say, well, God told me X, Y, Z, or God said to me thus and so, why they don't ask, why should anyone believe what you just said? Why should I believe God spoke to you in that way? I'm not going to ask them how do they know, because I think a lot of times God's interaction with us is ineffable. It's direct, it's profound, and it doesn't. There's not some extra step. It's just there, you know. But they're making a claim that's an extravagant claim, invoking the name of God to lend authority to what they are saying, right? If God says it, that settles it, right? And so it is appropriate to ask, on what grounds are they laying claim to God's authority in the thing they're saying right now? And incidentally, and I'm going to step on lots of toes here, this goes to things like Jesus calling. I was in a church recently, and there was a whole display. It was a huge display, not just of Jesus calling books, but of a full variety of Jesus calling variations. Jesus calling for teens, Jesus calling for young mothers, Jesus calling for, there are all these variations. Now, it's smart marketing when you've got a productive title that you find ways to build it into a franchise. I have no problem with that in principle. But what is this franchise? This is a franchise of somebody writing under the name of Jesus. That's dangerous. Anyway, it's another issue, but I think it's an example of what we're talking about here. Let's take a break, and I got lots more callers on board, so I'll get to you all today on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Would you like to know the one unifying theme of the entire Bible? Greg Kokel reveals it to you in The Bible Fast Forward, his sweeping 8-lesson series on DVD. Greg demonstrates, from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible represents one cohesive plan of salvation. This fascinating tour of Scripture shows you how the events, covenants, and promises of the Old Testament come to their perfect focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This masterful survey of God's redemptive plan is available to you on DVD or on demand via HD streaming or download. It also includes a comprehensive 145-page study outline with questions for reflection or group discussion. To order the Bible Fast Forward, visit STR's online store at store.str.org or call 800-2-REASON today.
You can connect with STR on social media to keep up to date on all the latest, including articles, videos, events, and giveaways. You'll easily find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians, weigh in by responding to some of the issues of the day, and see what's going on behind the scenes. Social media is your gateway to all the latest from STR, including speaking events, new podcasts, resources, articles, and what's on our mind today. Follow STR online and find all our social media platforms when you visit str.org and click Connect at the bottom of the page.
All right, let's change gears here and go to Greg in Kentucky. Let me find your button here, Greg. Hey, there you are. Welcome to the show, Greg. Hey, Greg. Kentucky, Greg. Did I push the right button?
I'm here. Can you hear me?
I can hear you now. all right. Glad to have you on board, Greg. This is Greg.
Yep. My question is about my sister and brother-in-law are part of a church, and I noticed on one of their websites that they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
And so my question is, can one have a high view, quote, high view of Scripture without believing in inerrancy? And if so, how do we get to any knowledge of objective truth? And how do I argue for things like Christian sexual ethics or the existence of hell if they can just dismiss certain parts of Scripture?
Well, see, that's the practical problem here. If you say, can you have a high view of Scripture without believing in inerrancy, pretty much inerrancy just is the standard for what's called a high view of Scripture.
Okay.
Now, there is another standard. It's a lesser standard. It's called infallibility. And sometimes people use the terms interchangeably. So they'll say, I believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And inerrant seems to mean without error, and infallible means not capable of error. That would be the standard meanings of those words. But when people use the word infallible in a theological sense applied to the Scripture, it's a term of art that means something very particular. It's Fuller Seminary's understanding of inspiration. And the infallibility standard taken in that way means that the Bible is without error when it speaks on moral and religious topics theologically. But when it speaks to history and science, it could be filled with errors. So inerrancy is a commitment to the theological reliability, but not necessarily the historical reliability or the scientific reliability. The problem, of course, with this is when it comes to the Bible, the theology is dependent on the history. And you also have this odd situation that you can count on the Bible in the areas where it cannot be tested, the theology. But when it comes to areas where in principle it can be tested, the science and the history, well, you can't count on it then, you know. So that seems a little bit upside down.
Yeah, but I was kind of having that debate with one of my family members, not really a debate, but I just said, you know, they were talking about homosexuality being, you know, acceptable. They're, you know, in that camp. And I was just talking about, you know, the clear, you know, word of Scripture on that topic.
Right.
And I said, you know, how can you so easily dismiss that and then cling to something like the resurrection, you know, from the dead? It just seems like, you know, if you're so easily can throw one thing out, then these other topics are, you know, become very suspect.
I think that's right. I think that's a very fair question. What is the standard by which you judge? Now, if you believe in inerrancy, then you trust the entire text as God-given in the places where it makes statements of truth, essentially. Sometimes it's recording things that took place and people tell lies. So the lie is in the record of what was said, but the account is truthfully rendered, if you will. And so if you have a high view of Scripture, that is inerrancy, then it's just a matter of figuring out what God said, and if God said it, that settles it, kind of thing. And it seems to me that is adequate. If God did say it, then that should settle it, okay? And by the way, that's across the board. That's true for Christians, but even an atheist, I think if I were an atheist, I'd say, well, if there is a God and God said it, then that would settle it, but I don't think there is a God. So I think it's a fairly reasonable rule of thumb. The question with your friends is, at this point, why is it that they reject the biblical testimony about homosexuality? Because it's not just like one vague verse that could be rendered in different ways. The Bible says nothing good about homosexuality. Every place it speaks of it as a vice. There are no biblical models of homosexuality. Jesus weighed in very clearly about the nature of marriage. Matthew 19, one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. It's very straightforward. So I'd be interested to hear from your Christian friends on the basis of what are they rejecting the testimony of the Scripture.
Well, I know in that specific instance with the sexuality, a book written by Matthew Vines, God and the Gay Christian.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're familiar with that.
Well, I'm familiar with his arguments because we've written an article dealing with them.
Well, but he claims to have this high view of Scripture, but then when he addresses these topics, he doesn't. You know, it's clear that he's not keeping a consistent hermeneutic, you know what I mean, across the board.
Sure. By the way, just to be fair to him and also be safe in the way we're talking about it, one could have a high view of Scripture but disagree with people on what this God-ordained inerrant Scripture actually declares about something, okay? So I think that there is not necessarily an inconsistency there. The question is the hermeneutic that's employed and whether it's sound. Now, in Matthew Vine's case, the hermeneutic is not sound. It simply is not. And we have argued, Alan Schliemann and I, in a piece in Solid Ground a few years back called Not This Reformation or something to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
You can find it on our website. In a two-part issue, we respond point to point. Hermeneutically, based on what the Scripture says, we're comparing their or Matthew's interpretation with, I think, what the text fairly straightforwardly says. And what he does is he imports a whole bunch of cultural information which is not even-handedly dealt with to then obscure or obfuscate what ought to be considered the true meaning of Scripture. And basically, Matthew Vines is saying, well, the kind of homosexuality that the Bible is condemning in places like Leviticus and in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 is not the same kind of homosexuality that we so-called gay Christians are practicing. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So now this is a question about the culture and the history and the language of the text. And when we go back to that, I mean, people are going to have to make their own judgments, but there, you know, there's just not... Matthew Vines has got it wrong, and he's obviously got it wrong. He's obviously got it wrong, and so then you wonder, well, why is he get it so wrong? And now you got other things that are going on. Matthew Vines gay, you know,
well,
and so there you go.
Well, let me ask you this then: when I come to an impasse, and I understand that there can be a disagreement because of maybe a different, you know, hermeneutic or something.
Right.
And we can debate which is the proper way.
Right.
But when we come to an impasse where it really is clear that they're saying the Bible's outdated, it was written by men, that kind of thing, how do we move past that point?
Well, see, right. Okay, but now you've got a different kind of problem. This isn't Matthew Vines' problem. He's taking a different approach. This is a problem with somebody who understands the clear teaching of Scripture, Matthew Vine says, no, we're not understanding it properly. We've gotten it wrong for 2,000 years. That's one way of approaching this. Another person is saying, no, I understand what it says, and what it says ain't right. We don't agree with it. They don't understand X, Y, Z. Well, now you've diminished the authority of Scripture from that perspective. And if somebody's a Christian who says that, well, then we're back to your original point, Greg, about the resurrection. On the basis of what are you trusting the truth of the resurrection and all these other things that are said by Jesus and the apostles who Jesus trained and Old Testament and everything else? And all of a sudden, when it comes to this moral issue that is not popular right now, well, it's just written by men. So what's it going to be? Now, it is possible for books written by men, merely written by men, to speak the truth. Right? I mean, I wrote a book called The Story of Reality, and it God did not inspire my book. But I think it speaks the truth about God. So you could speak truth without having an inspired writer in the sense that Scripture is inspired. So that's not what's on the table here. The question is, they are seeming to take certain aspects of the Bible as authoritative and reliable, and therefore they're basing their confidence in that, like the resurrection. But then when it comes to other things, they're just dismissive. For what reason? That's the question that they need to answer.
Sure. Is there a way, kind of a concise way or even a resource that where you can kind of defend, you know, the position of inerrancy or...
It's not that there hasn't been defenses of it, but nothing handy comes to mind. And this is where, if I'm talking to a non-Christian, I am not going to fight this battle with them because I don't need to convince them of inerrancy in order for them to understand the gospel. That's making them jump through a hoop that's not necessary. If they are a Christian, there is a practical matter at stake here. If the Bible is not inerrant, it's filled with errors, then based on what do we establish our own theology that we're trusting in right now? And that would be the point that I'd press them on. Why are they balking at this one?
Instead of taking the pressure on us to defend it, you know, kind of make them defend their position to be a Christian that doesn't, you know.
Look at Jesus. Jesus said, you know, Matthew 19, so this is from the beginning, it's been this way. You know, he one man, one woman, etc., the way I put it. That's in Matthew 19. He says, from the beginning, it's this way. So Jesus himself is saying that at the beginning, it was Adam and Eve, and God created them too, and he made a man and a woman for marriage. So Jesus says that. Now, what's your basis for rejecting that? And I know what their basis is. They don't like it. That's their basis. Everything that Jesus, do not judge, Matthew 5 or wherever that is, or 6. Matthew 7. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus said that. Really? What did he say, the other things in the Sermon on the Mount? If you look on a woman with lust in your eyes, you committed adultery within her heart. Did he say that too? Oh, I don't like that one. So they just end up picking and choosing, and I think that can be pointed out to them, ultimately, that they're being inconsistent. Look, there's a lot writing on this issue, and I think it's fair, in a sense, to kind of poke them in the eye with it, if they claim to be Christians, all right? And if they start playing this game... Look, they can say, we have a high view of Scripture. This is Matthew Vine's move. Like you, but we think you got the interpretation wrong. Okay, now this is a discussion about the evidence of the interpretation. Okay, if they're saying, we know what it says, but what it says is wrong, that means they don't have a high view of Scripture. But if they're Christians, they're depending on Scripture for some things but not others, then why are they, what is their criterion for playing fast and loose here? Well, we don't believe everything. Okay, I can appreciate that. Okay, then why would you believe these things rather than other things? And I want to tell you the answer to that. And this is a judgment, but I don't mind making it. If you look at the account of Jesus when he is handed over to Pilate, I can't remember the exact way it puts it, but it says something to the effect of, because Pilate feared the mob or the masses, the people, he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Okay? So you're going to deliver Jesus over to be crucified because you fear people? That's what they're doing. They fear people. They don't fear God. Now, that's a judgment. You're absolutely right. This is an assessment of what I see in their lives. Is it complimentary? No, it's not complimentary. It's shameful. But I think that this is what's going on. And it's not just in this issue. It's all kinds of things. They fear men rather than God. Or they want what they want for themselves. So, I mean, they either don't want disapproval from others, or it looks like maybe they have same-sex attraction. Even if it's unwanted, they're struggling with it, and they wish they didn't have to struggle with it. So they're looking for somebody like Matthew Vines that can that validate it. Or they have members of their family that are giving them grief because they have pursued a same-sex lifestyle, maybe a son or a daughter, and they don't want grief in their family, so they're going to cave into that rather than stay with God. That happens too. Happens all the time. And it's almost like you can just stand back and see it happening, Greg. It seems so obvious because the text is clear. There are other things where, yeah, it's a jump ball, but not in this one.
Yep.
Not in this one.
Well, I appreciate it.
Sure.
I've been listening to you for a long time, and so it was a treat to call in and get to talk to you today.
Well, it's nice to talk to you, Greg. And you're in Kentucky? Where in Kentucky?
Yeah, we're in Lexington.
Oh, okay. That's kind of like by the foothills, isn't it? You're there in the Smoky
Mountains
almost?
Go a little to the east and you end up there. But
yeah,
We've got the horse racing and college basketball.
Right, right. UT is there in Lexington, isn't it?
That's right.
The big orange tee or whatever. Yeah. Okay. Hey, listen, Greg, it's good talking to you, and I appreciate your call.
Okay. Have a good one. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. Yep. You do not want to be a man-pleaser. I guess we all struggle with it in some measure. We all do. But boy, there sure is a whole lot of it. People are dropping like flies on really clear things. I don't like people being mad at me. I'd rather people be happy with me. But you know what? When the end comes, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. Not, well, so-so. Or worse, I never knew you. All right, that's it for this hour, friends. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.